Now, for us adults, we are in a series on this book. It's written by an Indian author named Sky Jathani. He basically says that there are four postures that we use to relate to God that are faulty, that are incomplete, and he wants to suggest that there is one that is better, and that's where we're headed in this series. We spoke a little bit last week. I need the first slide in just a sec. There we are. Dynamite. This is review for those of you who were here last week, but the idea is that this notion is kind of the root of religion, that we all seek a higher being kind of at a fundamental level because of these things, that we see danger in the world, whether that's that we're afraid a dingo is going to eat our baby, or we're afraid that our 401k isn't going to mature, and that's that those fears have sort of evolved over our time on earth. Because we see the danger, we experience fear, and the way we combat fear is by trying to gain control over that fear. Much of the fear that we experience isn't just things like spiders and a fear of the dark, but it's rooted in things that are much more significant. If we distill all of our fears into kind of the building blocks, we would say that it's something like these things. One is chaos, that we just say, man, things are unpredictable. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. When we look to the future, it's uncertain. And we humans really want that certainty. We see ugliness, genocide, war, bigotry, racism, all these different things. We don't have to convince you that those are things that are existent in the world. And then there's also this fear of scarcity, that there's just not enough time, there's not enough money, there's not enough safety, there's not enough peace, there's not enough understanding. And so we talked last week about life under God, which looks something like this. Up at the top, this is us. We're this little kind of like the handles on the puppet. And what we do by performing certain rituals, by living with strict adherence to a moral code, to ethics, is we're just trying to manipulate God so that he will bless us, so that he becomes predictable. We try to put God in a safe little box and eliminate the unpredictability. What I didn't mention when we talked last week is there's a lot more going on in this life under God posture, which I think helps us understand the one we're looking at today, which is life over God. In the posture of life under God, there are competing senses of what the good is. There's a competing sense of morality. Who's right? Is it my understanding of morality? Is it their understanding of morality? Is it my sense of what rituals need to be performed? Is it somebody else's? And hundreds of years ago, we lived in nice little boxes where all of the Irish Catholic would settle together and all of the Italian Catholics would settle together, and we didn't have to like interact a lot with one another. Those days, gone. So what happens is when somebody really subscribes to this idea of life under God, the competing morality makes them say just crazy things. Like, we can be judged individually. If our church doesn't grow, it's partly because Miles isn't praying enough or the rituals that we're performing aren't meow, meow, meow. But we can also make this a bigger thing, a national sort of judgment. And so we hear crazy things from Christian leaders, like that when 240,000 people died in the 2004 tsunami in the Philippines, that is God's judgment of earth. When 3,000 people die because of 9/11, that is God's judgment on earth. When 230,000 people died in the Haiti earthquake, we're not living right. And so God is executing his judgment on us. I'm here to tell you briefly, that's not the case. We can talk more about this if you want, but not right now. We all, as Christians, some of us really love our vengeance story, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, we love that story. I don't know why. But we love Genesis 19, but we skip over Genesis 18, where Abraham is pleading for the innocent people to be spared. Folks, this isn't judgment from God. This is natural disaster. What happens with this posture is this is the thing that it's really easy for atheists in the world to attack. Who wants to worship a God who is that capricious, who needs to be appeased like this? It's not a compelling image of a loving God. That's enough on that for right now. What I want to talk about is in 1971, John Lennon wrote a song, the former Beatle. John Lennon wrote the song Imagine. We all know this song, right? Somebody's like, no, I've never heard that song. Rolling Stone says that it's the third greatest rock and roll song ever recorded. Imagine by John Lennon. Let me read you some of the lyrics. John Lennon says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine that all the people living in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. What John Lennon is talking about here does a great job of bridging this faulty perspective of life under God and kind of representing what life over God, the topic for today, is. Many non-Christians think the world would be a better place if it weren't for religion and God. Now, we as good God-fearing folk are like, no, that doesn't make any sense. But let's just catalog some current events. Everything that's happening in the Middle East, rooted in different sense of morality and God. Northern Ireland and Ireland, the Crusades, the Holocaust. Like, the list just goes on and on, where religious differences are kind of at the root of these things. And so what John Lennon is saying, and what folks who are more deistic, which we'll talk about what that means, atheists today would say, man, if we could just get rid of this notion of God and religion, we'd be able to live in peace. Now, I, as your pastor, am not here to tell you that that is the appropriate way. We know about sin, and we know that we're all broken. I remember when I was in ninth grade, I was in a government class, and Mr. Dencevich was talking about socialism. And I was like, yeah, let's do that. That is perfect. Everybody wins. But we all know, this experiment has failed, that sin and greed and envy and brokenness get in the way, and those systems sort of collapse. But religion is time and time again blamed for being the root of these things. I'm going to give us a quick posture or a quick survey of these other postures. We talked about life under God. I just kind of recapped that. We're going to hunker down in life over God today. Life from God is this idea that God is just a kind of a cosmic vending machine. We just ask him for things and he provides them. Life for God says that if you just do, if you can expand his kingdom, if you can live a life of ministry, then he has to bless you. And we're here to say that all of those are faulty. Life with God is what we should be doing. And as we go through really the next several months, we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at what it looks like to do life with God. The last week of this month, we'll wrap up this series. We'll talk about life with God. And then in February, we're talking kind of about Sabbath and rest and what it looks like to kind of explore some spiritual disciplines and what sacred time and sacred space look like. In March, we're going to do a series on prayer. So we're going to hunker down in this notion of life with God. So hopefully in the next 3 months we get some clarity about what that looks like. I finished last week with this scripture, and it's just been sort of haunting me since. So I just want to read it again because I think it's relevant to what we're talking about today as well. God says through the prophet Isaiah about those who worship him, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the works that you're doing in and among your people in this room. Lord, we're grateful that we have an opportunity to come and spend time in worship, to spend time studying your word, spend time fellowshipping. Lord, I pray that the words of my mind, or the words of my mouth, and the meditations of my heart today would have an added anointing of your Holy Spirit, that the folks who are gathered here today would hear these words and leave this place changed because they've had an encounter with you. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. 1666. Isaac Asimov, according to legend, is sitting under an apple tree. An apple falls and bonks him on the head. And because of his concussion, he comes up with gravity. Now, that's the legend. That's not quite right. More realistic is that Newton looks out and sees an apple fall. And he's like, wait a minute. Why does the apple always fall down? It never falls sideways. It never falls up. Why does it always go down? Being the scientist that he is, he starts a rigorous inquiry to figure out why the apple always falls down. He discovers gravity. Along the way, he also discovers the three laws of motion. Do we have any physicists here? The three Newtonian laws. And basically, for the next 400 years, like, maps out what physics looks like because he's inquiring and he studies and he investigates with science. As a result of his efforts, not only does he change the way we look at physics for the last 400 years, his biggest impact is that a lot of people kind of say this is the moment when the Enlightenment began. Those of us who aren't familiar with that phrase, the idea of the Enlightenment is that up until 1666, roughly, humanity kind of universally adopted this life under God position, right? This ceremony and ritual and ethics. And if you wanted it to rain, you had to do a dance. If you didn't want the volcano to erupt, you had to throw somebody in there, right? What happened as a result of Newton, too many Isaacs, what happened as a result of Newton's inquiry is he basically put humanity on a different trajectory to say, we can find some things out. We can investigate and we can prove and we can understand and we can have certainty, which eliminates that fear of the chaos at that fundamental level. So rather than the life under God, which is now in post-Enlightenment sort of viewed as senseless superstition, we don't have to worry about doing rain dances because we understand meteorology. We know that is it the Pineapple Express, Daniel? That this tropical storm is coming, and we know how, like, we can predict that. We can look at the pictures and the clouds and we say, yeah, that's what's happening. And we all sort of subscribe to this notion. At the center of the universe, it used to be that there was a God who needed to be appeased by our actions, our offerings, our rituals. After the Enlightenment, at the center is this idea of just natural law. That the Lord created things in a way that we can understand, that we can study. The universe is now a machine that we need to understand and conquer. Faith, religion, maybe superstition, are sort of relegated to the back seat. They're sitting at the children's table. We only employ those things when there's those few things that we can't quite explain with science. That's when we bring religion and God kind of off the shelf. That sounds like I painted it pretty darkly. And I know some people are already like, but that's scandalous. Let me ask a question. How many people have been sick in the last 2 weeks? Hands. Wow, that's not near. Okay, they were just some of these. Yeah, there's some back there. How many of you ran to your pastor for prayer about your sniffles? For those of you who can't see, that's zero. How many of you went to the doctor or the pharmacist, or you took some of the over-the-counter medications that you... Yeah, right? Science isn't bad. We know that there are certain chemicals that combat this, whatever happens in your nose, it gives you the sniffles. So I'm advocating for science. You don't have to run to me if you get the sniffles. I'd be happy to pray for you. But Robitussin can do the trick too, right? I remember I used to work at Ashland Seminary. I was a recruiter. We had an event in Cleveland. It was about an hour and a half from where I lived. The event got done at 11, so I would be home by like 12:30. My boss was with me. He had to go to Columbus, so he was already going to be home at like 2. I was driving down 71, about 15 minutes into the drive, and I hit the gas, and the car slowed down. Those of you not paying attention, that's not how this works typically. So I let off the gas, and the car sped up, and then I hit the gas again, and it slowed down. And I was like, this is just not A, safe, B, right. So there happened to be, praise the Lord, a rest area. So to pull into the rest area, I floored the gas and gently pressed on the brake so I could slow down. And I pulled into a parking spot, and the car just shut off. No error messages. It wasn't overheating. Nothing. I had no idea what the deal was. We get in the glove box. We call for a tow truck. He's like, okay, it'll be about an hour and a half. I'm like, I mean, what else are we going to do? That's fine. So Roberto and I are hanging out, just chatting at 2 o'clock in the morning. The truck was supposed to be there at whatever, let's say 1:30, 2, didn't show up. It's 15 minutes late, a half hour late. We call, hey, we're still here. It's cold. It's kind of scary. Oh, we forgot to submit the order. There's no tow truck coming. Do you want to wait another hour and a half? And angrily, Miles was like, heck no, peace. And she's like, well, what are you going to do? I don't know. I'm going to pray for my car. And I hung up, and I looked at Roberto and said, hey, let's pray for this car. And I put my hands on the car, and I prayed, and I turned it on, and it started. We drove an hour home. They took it into the garage the next day. Nothing was wrong with the car. I told the president of the seminary, because he had heard about this little fiasco, I said, yeah, this all happened. He's like, why didn't you pray for the car first? I said, oh, you are a man of great faith, Dr. Schultz. But I didn't think of that. I thought of the tow truck. Science isn't necessarily a negative thing. What happens in this life over God is we're still the little cross at the top. We're still this. But we start to understand enough about the world to know how it works. We start to say, oh, these are the laws and principles that govern things. These are the things that we have some ability to rely on. It's somewhat certain that this is how things will respond. So what happens is we end up functioning as Christians kind of like deists. And if you don't know what a deist is, I'll explain that as well. The idea of deists or deism is that God exists, or he at least existed. He started this universe. He created things, but he doesn't necessarily have a role anymore. You often hear him described as a watchmaker. He puts all the springs and cogs and gears together and winds the watch and then puts it in the display case and then puts on his Hawaiian shirt and Tommy Bahama hat and goes and sips Mai Tais in Cancun. He's just on vacation. He doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the day-to-day interactions of his people. When we begin to understand enough things, this life over God posture kind of kicks God out of the system. We only need to appeal to him for the things that we can't quite understand, or perhaps in moments of deep, deep crisis. But insofar as actually having a relationship with him, really exploring what it looks like to be in a relationship, that doesn't necessarily happen. Post-enlightenment, we just don't need him. Oftentimes, this impacts the way we look at Scripture. We see in science and things like, how does weather work? There's some certainty, that's a bad example. But chemistry and physics, we understand how those things work and they're predictable. And we get so sort of craving of that certainty that we try to do the same thing with subjective things like interpersonal relationships, leadership, marriage. And we go to Scripture trying to comb through and distill this book looking for nothing but the principles that we need to live well. And so what happens is we can actually today have what looks like a Christian marriage without having any Jesus. I'm going to show you 2 examples of what this looks like. Hopefully at least one of them will resonate with you. So I'm going to play a video, Daniel, and then I'll come back and we'll chat about what I'm trying to show you. Thank you. Is anybody dancing? Nobody dancing. I looked out there. I don't understand. We'll get back to that in just a second. Hang tight. Who knows what's going on here? It's Vincent van Gogh. Yeah. Now, you're not an art scholar, right? Historically?
No.
Here you see a self-portrait, the famous sunflowers, starry night. You can see some consistencies, at least between the self-portrait and starry night, right? Big, bold brush strokes, lots of yellows and blues. Here is his bedroom and the famous kitty cat by Vincent van Gogh. That's not Vincent van Gogh, folks. Here's what happens with Elvis, with Van Gogh. We distill the experience of Elvis down to the gyrating hips, to the snarl, to the perfectly timed, like, crack of his voice that seems to blend gospel and country and rock music. So we can listen to Cody Slaughter, I think is the guy, the impersonator's name, and it sounds just like Elvis, doesn't it? It looks like Elvis. With Van Gogh, we see in the kitty cat picture, bold brush strokes, lots of yellows and blues. So we get these replicas that make it seem like we're having an experience with Van Gogh art, or like we're having an experience with Elvis Presley. Ain't no Elvis in the building. He's been dead for 40 years. Van Gogh has been dead for 125 years. But we look for the principles, the things that make them distinct, and we try to copy those so we can have an experience with Elvis, an experience with Van Gogh, perhaps a Christian marriage, because we've combed through the scriptures and teased out the characteristics and principles. This is just for giggles. I thought, you know, maybe there's a Van Gogh filter in an app. And sure enough, here's my beautiful bride and I at a coffee shop in Stockton. And then on the right, you see the Van Gogh filter. There's an app for that. And you can adjust the colors, the thickness of the paint, the brush strokes. Now, it's terrible. It doesn't look like Van Gogh at all. But the fact that something like that is out there and exists, I think communicates quite a bit. Some people would say that they read the Bible because it is an owner's manual, an instruction manual. There's even the cute little acronym. I don't know if you'd heard this. This is new to me. But it's basic instructions before leaving Earth, B-I-B-L-E. That we can just go to the text, go to Genesis through Revelation, looking for principles. And this becomes an owner's manual for life. It's no longer a love story from God to his people. It's no longer a love story from God's people to the God that they love and serve and worship. And so you have folks, like there's an author, she actually has kind of a cute name, Lori Beth Jones. It's like my Mary Beth character. She wrote a book called Jesus CEO. What she did is she looked through the New Testament, the life of Jesus, and boiled down Jesus' life to three leadership principles. So if you want to lead like Jesus, all you have to be concerned with is 1, self-mastery, 2, action, 3, relationship skills. That's it. You don't have to be able to hear the voice of the Lord. You don't have to be able to pray. You don't have to be humble. You don't have to be hungry. And so this is the consequence of this life under God, that everything just becomes boiled down to principles. Jesus warns us about this. In John 5, he says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you don't believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This is Jesus saying, this doesn't bring your salvation. Now, I know some traditions have bigger and smaller sort of reverence for scripture. Please don't misunderstand. I'm saying that scripture is too important to just be something you consult for advice. It's the love story of God. That's how we have to approach it. When we just study it looking for principles, we water down precisely what God wants us to experience. The first shortcoming of life over God is exactly that. We reduce faith to principles, and the Bible becomes an owner's manual or an instruction manual. These principles got our friend Moses in quite a bit of trouble. I'm going to tell two stories from Exodus and Numbers. They sound very similar. I assure you, they are different stories. I checked into it. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out, "What am I to do with these people, Lord? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders, and they called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord in saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Good story, right? Crisis averted. The pitchforks and torches have been put out. We read a very, very similar story in Numbers. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh, where Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went up from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of the meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded, and he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and, oops, struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Hooray, right? Crisis averted. Yes, but not really. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you didn't trust me enough to honor me as holy in sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give you." Here's the issue, folks. Moses relies on what? His staff. For good reason. This is the staff that separated the Red Sea. This is the staff that he threw down in front of Pharaoh. It became a serpent, and then he picked up. This is the staff that's been with him throughout this entire journey, throughout the entire Israelite road trip in the wilderness. This staff has been the thing that he has relied on. And God gives him an opportunity in Numbers. The presence of the Lord appeared before them and said to Moses and Aaron, "Speak to the rock, and water will come out." But Moses doesn't have his faith in the voice of the Lord. He has his faith in his staff, in what he can see, what is certain, what is tangible, and what has been proven to him in the past to work. When we approach Scripture, when we approach God through the lens of certainty, we put ourselves in these types of positions. Life over God doesn't remove the burden of fear. That's what the whole purpose of these postures is, right? Is so that I don't have to be afraid of the chaos and the ugliness. What we do instead is simply kick God out of the system. We become deists because we're more committed to the truth and certainty of the laws and principles. And then finally, we pursue effectiveness over faithfulness or fruitfulness. Was Moses effective? Yeah, he whacked the rock twice, and God chose to perform the miracle in spite of Moses. So he's effective. But I don't know if effectiveness is a thing that God tracks quite like we do. We good American 21st century folk want things to be efficient and effective. We bought a house when we lived in Ashland. It was a 80-year-old colonial house. Had good bones, as they say. But whoever decorated it in like the 90s, so it had that like country blue and like geese everywhere, and like the bedrooms upstairs looked like bouquets of flowers had vomited on the walls. There was just weird flower patterns and explosions, and it was not our style. And so when we bought the house, I didn't really know anything about how to fix a house, and I relied heavily on my father to help me through that. Dad, I know how to paint, but like, how do you do it the right way? I mean, I can smear paint on a wall, but how do you do it so it doesn't look stupid? My dad grew more patient in his older age, and he would teach me that, and he'd teach me how to build something out of wood and how to do some electrical and how to do some plumbing, and now I'm relatively competent. Down the stretch in Ashland, there would be times when I would have my dad up and just say, hey, let's not do any work this time. Let's just hang out. And he'd be like, okay. And he'd do it for like 4 hours. And he'd be like, let's do something. I don't want to just sit here, because he's that kind of guy. Then down the stretch, it got to the point where I would just have my dad up for things that I knew how to do. I didn't need him there. It wasn't more effective to have two hands pulling one piece of wire. I just wanted to be with my dad. Not effective. In fact, there were some times when it's a little tiny bathroom and he's a big dude. And I'm this size, as you can see. And so two people in a little bathroom is sometimes clunky. But I just wanted to be with my dad. It's not necessarily effective. It's not pursuing efficiency. It's pursuing a relationship with your father, a relationship with God, even at the cost of efficiency. The final thing I want to say is, I just want to read from John 15. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you don't remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. The idea here, folks, is that if we want our lives to be marked with fruitfulness and faithfulness, it doesn't come from a life under God where we're playing with superstitions and rituals and we hope to appease God. It doesn't come just from taking the mastery of science and applying it to things like marriages and how you parent and how you run a business and how you lead a church. If we want our lives to be pockmarked with fruitfulness and faithfulness, to be evidence of the majesty of God, we need to remain attached to the vine. We need to do life with God, not under or over. Pray with me, and the band can come back up. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your presence here today. We're grateful for the way that you speak to us through Scripture. We're grateful for the way that your Spirit sits in this place even now and ministers to us. Lord, I pray that as we enter into a time of worship, our hearts and our eyes and our minds can focus on you. Lord, help us worship, not just worship you, but help us worship with you. Lord, make us aware of your presence in this space. Remind us of your love and your care for all the things that we have, and help us to grow more reliant on you. I pray these things in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.